Welcome to Deception in the Last Days with your host, Randy Shelton. Randy is a member of the Biblical Discernment and Research Center. He has been studying cults and new religious movements for over 30 years. Join Randy as he discerns the deception going on now in the last days.
I want to do a little bit of review from last week as we continue to look at our series on the stage setting of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Last week, we looked at the possible implications of the assassination of the Iranian nuclear scientist, whose name is will not be pronounced tonight. and we looked at Biden's nuclear weapons deal, which formerly under BO, that is Barack Obama, which no doubt will very potentially be followed, that same treaty. That same agreement, I should say. No nukes allowed was the title, really, of part of the title of last week's message, as we saw by looking at God's weapons against Israel's enemies in this invasion in the future that's coming, and the weapons of the invaders against Israel. And that's why I say no nukes allowed, because God does not allow, of course, Israel's enemies to wipe out Israel, but rather he turns the tables on the invaders. I left off in a book by S. Maxwell Coder, a topic actually that we had been looking at a lot of material from his book, very helpful book, Final Chapter, and we were looking at why is God behind the attacks or the invasion of Ezekiel 38 and 39. So I want to go back to look at that information again. Now, it says it is evident that God could have prevented this invasion had he chosen to do so. Instead, God is quoted as saying no. I'm sorry. God is quoted as saying to the prince of Russia, I will bring thee against my land. That's Ezekiel 38:16. Why should Ezekiel say God will be behind the attack? The answer is given immediately, that the heathen may know me when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Now, for those who've been following along, we've explained some of these names that are the ancient equivalent to modern-day nations, and we'll touch on that again as a point of review, especially for any new listeners later on in the broadcast. Five similar statements appear in the text. Various scriptures explain these statements. When your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. That's Isaiah 26:9. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's 2 Peter 3:9. Such passages are key to the history of mankind when the armies of Rosh invade Israel. Time will be running out for the human race. The opportunity for men to be saved and have a part in the millennial kingdom of Christ will soon be over, yet vast numbers will still be in rebellion against God, refusing his message of deliverance and failing to repent when the vials of his wrath are poured out, Revelation 16, 9 and 11. God has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He has sought the salvation of men throughout the ages, showing his long-suffering by withholding judgment on the ungodly, in order that all may have the chance to be saved. Ezekiel reveals that God will give the world a demonstration of his wrath when godless armies come against his land. God will destroy them for the express purpose of causing the nations to know him. This is the true reason the invasion will take place. God will seek the salvation of men for one last time before the end. All the nations will see what he has done to Russia and its allies, and they will know he is God. Ezekiel gives us a clue to when these events will take place. The house of Israel shall know that I am the Lord their God from that day forward, Ezekiel 39:22. This passage does not say the Jews will recognize Christ at that time. They will, however, believe that the Jehovah of the Old Testament is indeed God. Eventually they will come to believe in Jesus, and you can find that in Zechariah 12:9-10. Like pieces in a giant jigsaw puzzle, the events in the prophecy written 2,500 years ago fit into the grand pattern of the divine program. They illuminate the days in which we live. Russia has become a world power, allied with some of the nations mentioned by Ezekiel. The rise of Gog may not be far away. And now I want to look at the last days of the present age. This is a chapter from, again, Mr. Coder's book, which has some very interesting information I wanted to share. Expressions like the last days and the latter days appear in the Bible over 30 times. Two examples. Ezekiel predicted that Palestine would be invaded by a confederacy of nations from the north in the latter days. Daniel placed the rise of the king of fierce countenance, the Antichrist, in the same period. Okay, the period of time referred to in these and other Old Testament prophecies should not be confused with the last days of the church described in the New Testament. Israel and the church represent different parts of the divine program. The church does not appear in Old Testament prophecy. It will be gone from the earth before Israel's last days begin. Nevertheless, predictions about Israel and the nations are sometimes used in attempts to show that the end of the age is near. The point is made that since these prophecies will not be fulfilled until after the rapture has taken place, recent tendencies toward their fulfillment prove that the translation of the church, or the rapture of the church, is imminent. You know, I do believe that in the imminency of Christ's coming for his bride. Prominent among such Old Testament passages which make it clear that Israel is to be a nation in her own land again during her last days. It is evident, though, that no one can determine how much time will pass between the present situation in Israel and the return of Christ. It is often overlooked that the divine restoration of all Jews to the promised land will not take place until after the second coming of Christ, not the rapture, but the second coming. And he cites Deuteronomy 31, verses 1 through 3. What we observe in the Middle East today is not the divine restoration frequently announced in Scripture, but a preliminary return in unbelief of a portion of dispersed Israel. This is in keeping with what is written about conditions in the land when the latter days draw near. Predictions about the Gentile nations are cited as further proof that the end may be near, and no one can deny the significance of world conditions in our own time. And this was back in 1984 when he wrote this book. Nice year, 1984. In the last days, there will be a great military power to the north of Israel capable of leading an invasion of the land. Of course, and that's what we're speaking of, Ezekiel 38 and 39. To the south, African nations will awaken, Daniel 11:40. The people of the east will become powerful enough to send armies to fight in Armageddon. The kings of the east, I believe, is what he's referring to there, Revelation 16:12. In the west, a confederacy of nations will be formed. Scripture also contains references to general conditions existing on the earth in the latter times. Christ said, "The days of the Son of Man, that is, the time of his return to the earth, will be like the days of Noah and the days of Lot. The earth was filled with violence when Noah lived, and perversion was prevalent during the time when Lot was a citizen of Sodom." And I always like to point out that, you know, I think Christ has told us in that verse, Luke 17, 26 and 28, those verses, he's basically told us that he's coming back. When he comes back, you know, we will have lost the cultural war because of, as he mentions, he's coming back and as it was in the days of Sodom. So that's the way it's going to be. It was acceptable in Sodom. And so when he returns, you know, we Christians, we will have lost the culture war, but of course, because we're with Christ and with God, we're going to win the eternal war. Daniel wrote, "Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall be increased." Modern travel and the explosion of knowledge and communication have often been mentioned as possible fulfillment of these words. It talks about perplexity, those things which are coming on the earth. Evidently, something is going to threaten the very existence of the human race. Except those days be shortened, there shall be no flesh saved. As we have seen, an evil dictator will appear who will introduce a world government, a world religion, and a world economy. Recent tendencies, again, back in 1984, toward world alliances, a world church, and the dependence of nations on each other in commerce and in industry seem to point toward the early fulfillment of this prophecy. See Revelation 13. And how much more now, since 1984, I should say, as you look around. There's nothing wrong with comparing world conditions to what is written in the scriptures. One must take care, however, that such a comparison does not lead to speculation injurious to the study of the prophetic word. In reality, it is not necessary to turn to Old Testament prophecy for light on the question of the imminence of the latter days. The New Testament contains many clear statements about conditions during the closing days of the church. This body of truth was given for our learning on whom the ends of the ages have come. Okay, we do not go beyond what is written when we conclude that the end of the age may be near on the basis of what the scriptures say. There are notable differences between prophecies dealing with Christ's second coming and what has been revealed from the enlightenment of the church concerning its future. Important signs and time words have been given to the Jews. None are found in the church epistles. The simplest of terms are used with reference to the coming of the Lord for his church. I will come again, John 14:3. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven, 1 Thessalonians 4:16, and be patient unto the coming of the Lord, James 5:7. In strong contrast, Israel has been told, the sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, and then also there shall be great tribulation, etc., etc. So he's pointing out the contrast between the rapture of the church and the second coming later, towards the end of the tribulation. The Great Tribulation. Believers today are not told to watch for the Jews to return to Palestine, for the rise of the Antichrist, for the beginning of the Great Tribulation, or for signs among the nations. Instead, they have been given information about their own age and what conditions will be like when the age approaches its close. Perilous times will come. And of course, this is quoting 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, and I won't take the time to quote those verses. You can look at that for yourself. The perilous times here described are different from the time of tribulation, which will end the history of Israel. The difficult days predicted for the age of the church will be caused by wicked men, not by the wrath of God. There are different opinions about the identity of these evil men. Some think that they are depraved men of the world. Others understand them to be people within the corrupt church. Evidently, they will be religious because they will have a form of godliness, but deny the power thereof, which is from the verses in Timothy that I just mentioned. They will profess to be followers of God, but will deny him in their actions, Titus 1:16. There are 19 instructive words and phrases in this passage, 2 Timothy 3:1 through 5, that I mentioned, but they have received little attention in the Bible commentaries. Well, that was back then. It's probably been more attention now. Four things will be lacking in such individuals: obedience to parents, thankfulness, holiness, natural affection. Five times in the original text, some form of the word for love appears. These men will love themselves, they will love money and pleasure, but they will not love God or those who are good. The term false accusers is diabolos in the original. It means a slanderer and is used as a title for Satan over 30 times. The word translated perilous here is found in only one other place in the New Testament, where it describes a demon-possessed man, translated fierce. These perilous times predicted for the last days of the church will be difficult for parents because their children will increasingly be disobedient as natural affection is replaced by love of self, self-love. And some people tell us we need more, we need to love ourselves more. Anyway, false teachers will win a large following, and of course we talk a lot about that, and I won't quote these verses either. This is 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2, as the title of my program is Deception in the Last Days. We talk a lot about false teachers and false prophets. Peter is writing about the last days. Just as false prophets were prominent in the Old Testament, false teachers are mentioned during the church age. When they begin to win large numbers of followers, swift destruction will be imminent. The Lord's coming will be near. And of course, this is happening like a huge tidal wave of deception. The presence of false teachers is nothing new. They've been around ever since the church began. Paul warned of their coming and called them grievous wolves who would draw away many disciples. The multitudes claimed by leaders of false cults in recent years is a new phenomenon. There are millions of cult followers. Their presses run continuously, producing vast quantities of literature to be distributed worldwide. They gain publicity at the expense of the truth, complicating the work of true servants of the Lord. Their destructive heresies are blindly accepted by people who don't take the time to examine the scriptures for themselves. If the presence of false teachers is not in itself an indication of the approaching end times, their success in winning a large following certainly is. And of course, now we see even in the professing church, heresies and heretics. It's not just the cults outside of the churches anymore. And this is a biggie to me. Bible prophecy will come under attack. This is one of the five of the seven things, signs that that I decided to concentrate on in this section on the last days of the present age. And so we don't read all seven of these, but of course this one another is another one that's really big, comes close to my heart. Bible prophecy will come under attack. Knowing this verse, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? You know, that is the second coming, the rapture and the second coming. For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. That's 2 Peter 3, 3 and 4. In this passage, Peter does not seem to be speaking of atheists or agnostics. He is referring to people within the professing church, for they accept the Bible teaching about the creation, yet they do not honor the precepts of Scripture. They are of bad moral character, and they walk after their own lusts. And I think of so many of the people, the TV, false TV evangelists that Jesus referred to and said, many are going to say, Lord, Lord, and he'll say, I never knew you. The object of their scoffing, well, of course, many of those people would say that Jesus is coming soon, but I still, those people come to my mind when I think of people who have the low moral character representing the Bible and Christianity. Bad moral character. The object of their scoffing is not the ethical teachings of the Sermon on the Mount, but the promise of the second coming of Christ. Peter's words could hardly have been fulfilled until after the beginning of the 20th century. The doctrine of the return of the Lord had been forgotten by the church for hundreds of years. Most churchgoers were not aware of the many scripture verses declaring Christ will come back again. Near the close of the 19th century, the lost doctrine of the second coming was rediscovered simultaneously in various parts of the world. Students of the Word began to hold Bible conferences dealing with the theme. Prophetic sermons were preached everywhere and considerable literature was produced. With the rediscovery and proclamation of the good news of Christ's coming, enemies of the truth began to speak out against it. Peter's words then found fulfillment. And, you know, that's, I guess, part of the reason, explains some of the disinterest in Bible prophecy, scoffers and such. But there's many reasons, and I've gone over those things in the past. Now, the next couple, the last two points here, there will be great apostasy, 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Again, I won't take the time to quote them. So you can look for yourself. This departure from the faith is a deliberate rejection of divinely revealed truth. The present widespread rejection of the church's position regarding the deity of Christ, the inspiration of the scriptures, and other fundamental doctrines may mean the final great apostasy has begun. Well, I think it's begun in spades. I think it's on steroids, folks. Again, this was written in 1984. In churches all over the world where the gospel was once preached faithfully, sermons are now devoted to subjects which have no foundation in the truth of God. How about the social gospel? Any teaching which denies or substitutes something else for the clear declarations of the word is likely to be what Paul calls a doctrine of demons. Apostasy has always existed. What the Bible predicts for the last days is such a widespread turning away from the faith as to be worthy of being called the apostasy. To many, this sounds like a description of the days in which we live. The concluding words in this passage are a strong reminder of the need for respecting prophetic scriptures. If you put the brethren in remembrance of these things, thou shalt be a good minister of Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 4, 6. These things are words of prophecy dealing with the last days of the church. That's the author's comments. Finally, Christians will know the day is approaching, exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 25. Christians who read the Bible with attention will know when world conditions become like those described in as the last days. They will recognize the end times when they experience grievous times as evil men multiply, when wage earners cry to God because they find themselves in trouble, and when false teachers lead many astray. Believers will know the final day approaches as they see the doctrine of the second coming scoffed at, as the gospel reaches out into all the world, and as the apostasy deepens. All of these revelations are unlike the signs which mark the coming of Christ at his second advent. The evidence that points to the imminence of the rapture is cumulative, developing over a period of time. No single mark of the last days is decisive, but when all of them appear together, we are justified in believing our generation may be the final one before the rapture. We should be looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's Titus 2:13 once again. Some excellent exhortation. And now, with the time I have remaining, I'd like to get my foot in the door. I have been listening recently to an excellent presentation by Andy Woods and Jim McGowan, pastor's point of view. This is actually number 49, if you follow their ministry. They've been talking about the Abrahamic Accords and their prophetic significance. And, you know, because I've been spending a lot of time on Ezekiel 38 and 39, I wanted to share some of these comments from this presentation from these pastors. It just, it was really, I was thankful that I ran across this. I hadn't, but anyway, you know, they, first of all, I want to list the normalization treaty that Israel has made. And of course, these pastors point out that these aren't really peace treaties. The treaties with Jordan and Egypt were peace treaties because they were at war. So these are really more of normalizations treaties that they can, have a better relationship with these Muslim countries. Israel can. The normalization treaty members so far are the UAE, United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco. Now, Andy Wood's comments are that the accords are actually, these accords speed up the four T's, as he calls them, that help these nations to live in peace. Number one, trade. Number two, technology. Number three, tourism. Number four, travel. These four T's also, of course, bring not only more peace, but more wealth to all the nations that are involved here. He made the comment, too, that Israel's restoration as a nation in 1948 started a snowball effect, and that the snowball is starting to pick up speed rolling down the hill. Now, the Abrahamic Accords are really helping the snowball to pick up speed, and we'll see a little bit more about that in just a minute. You know, my comments would be, I have to wonder if seeing more and more Muslim nations fall in line with Israel might just be spurring Iran and Turkey in the future to act faster so as to try to establish their own empires. You know, they try to revive their own Ottoman Empire and Persian empires and preserve their ideology, not to mention their envying the greater wealth to come with these normalizations to these other Muslim countries. That's just my own thoughts. Now, Andy listed seven stages concerning Israel, and I want to read those. Number one, Israel's restoration, which we just spoke of. Israel's return in unbelief. Number three, they regain Jerusalem. You know, Trump made Jerusalem the place for our embassies now, and Andy Woods made the comment that that's also accelerating. When Trump moved the embassy to Jerusalem, that's also helped to accelerate that snowball down the hill in all of these things. It also has created for Israel more of this treaty-making mindset in these treaties that they're making. Five, wealth, which we mentioned a little bit. They gain more wealth from this. Six, living at peace. We know that they're going to be living in some type of peace when the big three, he refers to the big three as Russia, Iran, and Turkey. Of course, there's other nations involved as well. But when the big three invades, these peace treaties are contributing, of course, towards that. And then finally, that when they are attacked in Ezekiel 38 and 39, when this attack comes, the Gulf states and Tarshish are going to give a lame protest. And we're going to look more into that in just a minute. Very fascinating stuff here. when concerning the Gulf states and Tarshish, you know, Tarshish, according to the Bible, that's where Jonah fled from the Lord. He tried to get away from God. And actually, in the past, commentators have not been sure exactly where Tarshish is. Some have said Spain. Some have said England. And they've also said, you know, well, when they say England, and this is, again, drawing from my own experience, I went to Morocco myself, which is south of Spain. And on that trip, as I went through Spain, I visited Gibraltar, which is actually part of England. So, you know, I'm thinking, is this why people were saying that Tarshish was England or was Spain? And if I have time, and I may not, we'll expound on that a little bit more. And of course, Andy did as well. But the idea, of course, that Morocco is now in one of these normalization agreements, that's very, very interesting. Andy Woods pointed out that Tarshish is modern-day Spain, and that Morocco is just under Spain. I have an old map, and I want to try to get to it with as much time as I have left. And this is very interesting. I had to brush up on my Roman numerals to find out exactly when this was printed. This is an Atlas of the Bible Lands. It's 1959 is when this came out. And there's a nice big map of the nations according to Genesis 10. And there's a lot of fascinating information here as you look at this. Too bad I can't show it to you because we're on audio. But this map shows not only the nations according to Genesis 10, but names these very names that you find in Ezekiel 38 and 39, including Tarshish. And if you look at Tarshish, according to this map, there's two areas that are considered Tarshish, so interesting. But most people have thought that Tarshish was, like I said, Spain or England. And if you look at this map, the lower third of Spain is referred to as Tarshish. Now, right across the little tip there, the Pillar of Hercules, I think it's called, the Gulf coming into the Mediterranean Sea, is Morocco. So I'm not sure, but that perhaps Morocco and Spain, that land area, may have all been part of Tarshish, which would be very interesting considering this peace agreement or this normalization that's come that enables Morocco now to have trade with Israel and explains perhaps why Sheba, Dedan, and Tarshish are going to complain when this invasion comes and make a lame protest, because it's not good for their business that this invasion's taking place now that they've got a good thing going with Israel. Well, I'm running out of time, but I'm looking forward to expounding on this a little bit more next week. It's just fascinating. I want to go over this map that just confirms, you know, what so many prophecy experts have been pointing out about these ancient kingdoms that are going to one day invade Israel. God bless you all. I hope you join me next week. Good night.